Well, we're coming to the close to the book of Acts. Is this too loud in the back, or is it about right? A little loud? I could hear it echo all the way back up here. So, coming to the end of the book of Acts. So let's take a brief review. In your handout, you'll see there, we have... First thing we'll review is the crisis of the title. If we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then Acts 1, verse 1 and following, we discover that the title of the book of Acts is really part 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Same author, same intention. And we often call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. But how many apostles are actually acting in the book of Acts? Really, two with a third that makes an appearance, Peter and Paul, and Paul wasn't even originally one of the 12, and then John kind of steps in the middle of the book. So it's kind of a misnomer, and its title is somewhat problematic since it really covers the acts of Jesus working through his people. We have the acts of Peter and Paul, and as I mentioned, barely a mention of John. The apostles are listed early on, but only once in verse 13 of chapter 1. Then we have the Acts of the Deacons, Philip and Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. We have the Acts of the Disciples, Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. We have the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And really what's going on is Jesus is building his church. And he's doing so through the evangelism of his people. So really, we might title it Acts of Jesus in Building the Early Church Through His Followers, but that's kind of long, so we'll just stick with Acts. Does everybody approve of that? But really, that's kind of a summary of what's been going on, isn't it? All these different people, and it's not just the leadership, it's the laymen as well that become involved. We've observed through our daily study that the central activity and the theme is evangelism. And that continues on in today's lesson as well. And we recall from chapter 1, verse 8, that commission that delineates the mission statement, so to speak, the book also divides the book into three nice parts. I'll read Acts 1, 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so we have our three main divisions of the book of Acts. Starting with, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. We covered that in chapters 1 through 8, verse 4, where the church becomes established. That's your first blank in the handout. The church becomes established. As you recall, there are certain key events that happened there. We have Pentecost and the initial converts. They came by the thousands. God was really working in that situation, and as people were visiting, and as well as all that had just taken place with the passion of Christ. We also have the beginning of power and persecution from this. The Holy Spirit comes and starts working miracles through many of the believers, especially the apostles. And yet there's persecution as well. Saul is starting to arrive on the scene. The Jews do not want this Christian sect to take hold. And so they're called before councils and authorities to quit their witnessing. We have other church events, the caring and the sharing. As you recall, they considered everything as one to themselves and to each other, and were taking care of needs in people. We also have the choosing of the deacons. We have the setting up of a standard of integrity with Ananias and Sapphira. And we also have the scattering when Stephen was martyred and the persecution reached a high intensity at that point. Then in chapters 8 through 12, we saw the witness unto Judea and Samaria. Here the church emanates and embraces. It takes in the ethnicity, the ethnic diversity of including Gentiles. It was a struggle, a transition. The church emanates and embraces this new understanding. We have Philip the evangelist, then we have Saul's conversion, the dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Then we have other church events. Cornelius' household believes. The Jerusalem report. They come back and talk about this, where Peter is giving this testimony. that the Gentiles are to be received because it is ordained of God through vision and miracles and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then we have a dispute at Antioch. Well, during this time, you see now Saul is starting to come on the scene and Peter is starting to wane in the limelight. And then we reach the third section, which is being his witnesses unto the remotest parts of the earth, from chapters 13 through 28, where the church extends and equips. The church extends and equips. We have Paul's first missionary journey. He's set apart by the fellowship, laying on of hands, prayer. The Holy Spirit guides them to separate him for that purpose. So he has his first missionary journey. They come back, the Jerusalem Council, and we're beginning to see that the elders are ruling the church there in Jerusalem. It has transitioned from the apostles over to the elders. And this is going to be the pattern through all the rest of history. Then we have the second and third missionary journey, and then we have Paul's road to Rome. There's Acts in about 2 minutes. So we have this road to Rome where Paul is going back to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's going to be arrested through prophecy, through prophets. He sought to be conciliatory to the Jews who were stirred up against him. He was arrested by the Romans in order to save him from the Jewish mob. And he gives his defense before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and ends up making an appeal to Caesar in order to spare his life because the mob doesn't want to have him re-released. Well, this ends up leading to his being transported against wise judgment during the winter months and ends up shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and that's where we end up this morning to begin our lesson. Once again, we see that the theme is evangelism and the growth of the church. And we'll note several lessons here that we can apply to our own lives in regard to our participation in evangelism today as we bring to a close this wonderful study of this book. So if you'll open with me to Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. If you'll read along with me, I'll add some comment onto this. We're really going to concentrate on verses 16 and beyond. Paul's reception in Malta and Rome, where he receives encouragement and fellowship. Acts chapter 28, verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. This episode in Malta begins, as most of Paul's excursions have, being welcomed with natural human kindness, even though these folks were not believers. And it's not long before their superstitions and errant beliefs of the local people become evident. Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Well, that's kind of a stretch. that's speaking on behalf of God, and it's supposedly a prophecy almost in a sense. There actually is a case where a man was a fugitive. He escaped in the sea. He arrived on the shore, got bit by a snake, and died. And maybe that was what was in their mind when they said this. Said, well, like one, like the other. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and had seen nothing happen unusual to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Well, the pendulum swung pretty far. Here's a guy in chains under Roman escort. He's a prisoner and he's a god. Wow, what a stretch. No doubt Paul must have addressed this issue at some point while he was there, but we don't have a recording of it. Evidently it wasn't enough of importance to address at that time, since Luke had already covered that kind of a situation where they were worshipped at one point. So it probably didn't need to be reiterated. In any case, what happens after this kind of sets the record straight as to what's really going on. The main focus of this passage is the absence of opposition, a stark contrast to many of Paul's evangelistic encounters. Luke doesn't record any opposition here. There wasn't any. These people were the most receptive of anybody that Paul met. None of them were Jews. Maybe that had something to do with it. Don't you think? Well, the whole story here fits in the context of where we're going into Romans, where Paul has always said that he was first called to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, and you know that his pattern was to go to the synagogues first. There may not have been one here. We don't really know. Tradition says that it really was not of a Jewish settlement, but we really don't know. But there's no opposition. This is kind of a breath of fresh air in some respects. Paul has just gotten off of a shipwreck. He's drenched to the bone, and these pagans, these heathens, welcome him. They feel sympathy for him. I might have felt pretty good. But anyway, we're moving on to the main point. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading... I'm not reading this in synchronization here. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was laying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. So Paul is now beginning to be used by the Lord through the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the power of God via healing to authenticate the gospel. What's interesting here is that in this passage, it doesn't even mention the sharing of the gospel. But yet God is working the miracles through here. Now, I think we can safely assume that he did share the gospel. We don't have record of that here in Acts, but we do have church tradition that says that Publius was the first convert, and that from this time there developed a Christian community. Catacombs have been excavated in the 4th and 5th century. There was persecution there, and we know that they did exist by the 4th and 5th century. There's also a monument to Paul in the bay where he landed at St. Paul's Bay. It's a good thing he landed there so he wasn't at the wrong bay. But you can find this monument on Google Earth, the official source of extra biblical information. There's actually a picture of it, yes. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. It's almost like the Exodus revisited in Malta, but it was under friendly circumstances. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And we put in at Syracuse. We stayed there for 3 days. Tradition holds, too, that Paul started a church here in Syracuse within 3 days. That's a pretty remarkable church plant. But Paul was a pretty remarkable man being used by God, wasn't he? And from there we sailed and arrived at Requiem. It has a new name today. I didn't write that in here. But it's a stopping point for waiting to get through the Straits of Messina. I don't know if you've ever heard of the whirlpool of the Charybdis. Anybody know any Greek mythology? Anyway, there's a whirlpool there. There's the straits of the island of Sicily and then Italy meet fairly close. You have to go through this strait, and the currents are such that there is a whirlpool on one side and then the rock of Scylla on the other side. And this may be the origin of the term between a rock and a hard place, is what, again, Wikipedia, our official extra-biblical source. So anyway, they had to go in to dock there to wait because it is a rather difficult passage. It's 2 miles wide, but with sailing ships and stuff, you don't have a whole lot of margin of error, especially when there's mountains on both sides, or at least on one side, that can change the winds as you're going through there. So they port there, and then they go through, and a day later a south wind sprang up. And on the second day we were at Puteoli, if you pronounce that right. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with him for 7 days. Here he finds comfort from fellow brethren. Now, this port is directly west of the volcano and the name escapes me at this moment, the one that was buried in ash. Pompeii, yes. Very close to that. It's in the Bay of Naples, in that vicinity. But fellow brethren came and found him. They found each other, and as the result, they stayed there for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. That was the only port in Italy on the west side where you could get to Rome. Yet it was about 5 days' walking journey away, about 100 miles. Since then, there have been harbors built further north, closer to Rome, but at this point, this was the only one there was. So more brethren came, let me back up verse 14, and thus we came to Rome, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. This is about a 45-mile journey. I don't know how many of us have ever walked 45 miles to go say hi to somebody. We might drive to Dallas in a car on a highway to get there. But this is a great encouragement to Paul. The church had already expanded this far, but not necessarily by Paul's visits, but by others and their travels. Paul had already written the book of Romans to them, the clearest explanation in written form of the gospel ever, a truly inspiring writing, if I might say, and one which we'll begin examining next week. It's amazing to me to see how far the gospel spreads by word of mouth when it's communicated clearly and makes an impact, a true conversion in people's lives. But from this we can take our first lesson that we are to encourage, especially those who work as evangelists and missionaries. It's your next blank in the form. We can see from Paul's taking courage when greeted by these believers is that we need to take time to especially encourage those in the church that give their lives to be evangelists and missionaries. Their work often meets with lots of rejection, with little evidence of fruit most of the time, and it's important that we show this encouragement in many ways. And I'd like to take just a moment for us to brainstorm and just share ways that we can encourage evangelists and missionaries. Support them monetarily, yes? Send them letters, okay? Email, call us on the phone, communication. Yes, Paul?
I think if it's locally, going with them.
Go with them.
Don't have people to share out there. It's a little lonely.
Yes. Go with them. Others? Ideas? Yes. To remember their families, yes, very much so. Yes.
I appreciate when they're a missionary, they bring them to a Sunday school class or the children's school, or they have them, you know, give an update in the church. So that, I would think, encourages them that we want to know.
Mm-hmm. Yes, have them come and speak and share and integrate with the church when they're here. Yes, okay. Good. I'm repeating this for the sake of the tape here. Other inputs, comments. How many of you have been missionaries? Okay. Not too many, but we have. How many have family members that are missionaries? Okay. One, two. Okay. Very good. Define missionary. Now I'm on the hot seat here. Anybody that's taking a message somewhere that may be outside of the comfort of a local church is what I would say is a missionary. That's a rather broad term, but I think that's where we want to bring that encouragement. We can be missionaries at work, so I'm not discounting that activity, but we have the ability to come back to the fellowship here every week and be encouraged. So, okay, other questions? good input. I hope we remember some of these as we take a look at our bulletins. We have a missionary mentioned every week in our bulletins. We have evangelists. Many of you already know John Speed and his family. There is an external funding source that has now put him back on the streets, so to speak. And we're grateful for that as well, so that he can concentrate on that. And he is now moving out of his current job so that he has time to do that. So we're grateful for those that have risen up to provide that financial support for him and another person to do that. Okay. Next, Luke records Paul's defense in Rome. If I could have somebody read, please, Acts 28, verses 16 through 20. I have a volunteer. Yes. Okay.
When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain."
Thank you, Rick. This is Paul's sixth and final recorded defense in his journey to Rome since his arrest. He first appeared before the mob in chapter 27, then he appeared before a Jewish council in chapter 22, before Felix in 24, before Festus in 25, and also Agrippa in chapter 25. And the circumstances of the setting, let's take a look at those and notice how Paul is chaperoned but alone, yet chained and accused. Verse 16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And in verse 20, we see that he was wearing chains for the sake of the hope of Israel. Though he was a prisoner, he had garnered the highest respect of the court and his escorts and was given many freedoms not otherwise granted to prisoners. You may recall the whole shipwreck ordeal, and he gained the confidence of the guards by his prophetic word, and just how everybody was brought safely through. That spoke a lot, but not that we can always offer prophecy to garner the respect of others, but Paul was a man of integrity. If we take a look at other passages, like Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 16, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." In Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul was a man that was above reproach. He sets that standard for the elders in appointments to the church, and he also was the example to which he could claim, "Be imitators of me." This is the kind of man that Paul was. It's the kind of example that we should be as well. We are to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, in Matthew 10:16. We are to be meek, which is strength under control. It's not weakness. Matthew 5:5, and we are to be the salt of the light, also in Matthew chapter 5. We're to be holy, 1 Peter 1:16, because the Lord is holy. We carry His name. We also find in 1 Peter that we're to take on suffering as an example of our Lord. We're to be blameless, Acts 24:16 and Philippians 1:10. How a simple sin sours the savor of a godly witness. The impact dramatically decreases when we make compromises. Our second lesson is this, that we would live above reproach, even in persecution, to open opportunities to be a savory witness. Live above reproach, even in persecution, to open opportunities to be a savory witness. Does anybody have an illustration of maybe someone that impacted you, or a story that you've heard that dealt with somebody standing under fire, keeping their integrity in a position of possible compromise. Does anybody have an illustration or an impact they'd like to share? Can you relate a situation where somebody's integrity in the midst of a situation actually caused you to worship the Lord or to believe stronger, or somehow it affected your faith and encouragement in the Lord? Corrie Ten Boom, yes. Uncompromising. I think most of us know her story, a Jewish girl that was in the Nazi concentration camps, in her life ever since then. Any others? Yes, Janet.
I know after we went to China, I was really discouraged with China. And Dr. Britt said, was he known as asking about Anna? And his view, his whole view of his love for the people was just so strong that he could overlook these things that just... It was much more difficult than I had imagined.
Wow.
The food, everything. It was much larger than I imagined.
Big culture shock and everything else, but the encouragement from another missionary was a big help to you. That's great. Emails, see? That's come up before. I can think of an example that happened last year during nationals, debate nationals for the NCFCA. There were two gentlemen that were caught. They weren't caught. They were in a situation where a judge questioned some evidence that was used in a round. And at this level of competition, that's pretty important. There's a lot at stake. And it's not so much money or anything like that. It's character. And its reputation. It's a Christian Forensics Communications League. There's a lot of adrenaline, a lot of tension. Something going wrong at that level could really bring some pretty bitter situations. These two gentlemen, one of which we know very, very closely, handled the situation with utmost integrity. They were calm, they were polite, they were willing to be wronged. And when it all got said and done, they lost that round. However, what they won was the reputation of the entire thousands of people that were there, because their incident was used as an example of integrity to the entire audience. Thousands of people that were there. It was quite an encouragement. And as a result of that, we happened to catch that on videotape and sent it to their parents, who were not even able to be at the tournament. But it was just a very uplifting, challenging moment to say, yes, I too will remain strong because of the witness and the impact that this has to other people. And I hope that from Paul's example here as well, that we would take that lesson to heart in our own lives. Paul gives his side of the story, Paul's message. He began saying to them in verse 16, I hope this is where I was at. Maybe back up. Catch where I was. I've got some mislabeled numbers on my sheet here. Hang with me. Okay, I see my mistake. Okay, in verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, Paul began saying to them, let me break there for a moment, Paul was not one to waste any time. He jumps right at this opportunity to get his side of the story out before the Jews, who might become part of another mob jury against him, would think otherwise. Paul's ultimate desire is to evangelize and to get on with his work. Negative information, slander, malice, etc., effectively closes down opportunities to witness. Therefore, Paul may have wanted to ensure that the truth got out before the lies took hold regarding his reputation, which reflected upon Christ and his gospel. It is proper for us to defend our integrity, but not at any cost. There is a point where violence is not appropriate. violence just is not appropriate for just, excuse me, how I said that. But Paul takes this opportunity to get this word out. He doesn't really know yet the situation of who has squealed on him, who has come, whether the charges have come, and this kind of thing. It's a term we call in debate called spiking the argument. As you anticipate somebody's objection, and you speak to it before they get a chance to bring it up. And it helps. It's actually very appropriate in order that it avoids a lot of miscommunication if it's done appropriately. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so his message then is in verse 17, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." And verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain, for the sake of the hope of Israel." You know, in the media today, we have a lot of spin on things. Paul is not spinning anything. He's telling the truth here, but he did leave out a couple of points. Okay, so is this Paul's spin? Actually, let's examine that for a moment. Paul initiated the opportunity to address them to clarify his position with carefully chosen words. Of the three charges, you may recall, this is a lesson I taught a few weeks back, that he was charged with being anti-Semitic, anti-law, and anti-temple. Which of those three did he not mention in this case? He doesn't mention the temple, does he? Well, he's away from Jerusalem, a few days' journey, you might say, where they don't have a temple, and it's probably of lesser concern. Now, if the charges were to arrive, and it's apparent that they never did, it would have been there, and he could have easily defended that too, but here he's bringing out what is probably of most attention to these local Jews. So they may have been less concerned about it. And Paul may have known that. We don't know. But he does deny the other two charges. "I have done nothing against our people." That's the charge of being anti-Semitic. "Nor the customs of our fathers," which is to defend against the charge of being anti-law. He seeks to clarify the fact that the courts were willing to release him, but he was forced to appeal in opposition to the objection of the Jews in Jerusalem. He really was pitting the issue between the Jerusalem Jews and the occupying Roman authorities. If you remember your history about Roman occupation here, what was really of concern to the Jews is that they were no longer able to carry out capital punishment except within the temple boundaries. But if they, as you recall, the mob there actually, back in chapter 25, forced him out of the temple. And it may be a good reason for that, simply because they didn't want the temple further defiled, at least in their impression, because it was in the middle of some other ceremonies that they were doing. But they forced him out. Had it really occurred within there and they had proof, they could have actually tried him. But here in this case, he was forced out of the temple. He was really accused of bringing somebody else into the temple. He himself was not the defilement. So they really did not have the authority to exercise capital punishment here. And so there was this battle between the Jews and the Romans in the courts. And so Paul was forced into the Roman court system, and because of their unwillingness to allow him to be released, their objections to that, he felt threatened and made his appeal to Caesar. So for this reason, he's standing there with these chains, of all the appearance of being a guilty party. Here he is being a Roman, he's escorted by Roman soldiers, brought all the way from Jerusalem. He's already been through all the appellate courts up to this point, and he's still on his way to Rome. So he has all the appearance of being guilty for what must be a capital offense. And he didn't want them to assume he was against them in this process. He says, "I've had nothing against Israel, and I want you to know that very clearly." No doubt the local Jews would have been easily persuaded to join another mob should the charges or the word get out. But in spite of all the persecution and injustice from his fellow Jews, Paul held no animosity toward his fellow countrymen. which is our third lesson. We are to bear no animosity toward those who don't believe. We are to bear no animosity toward those who don't believe. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And I'm not sure we could have added this as another lesson, but to really stay faithful to our trust in the Lord under these circumstances, because we know that God is sovereign. We know that He has love towards us. He will not let anything happen to us that would keep us from Him. And yet we may need to suffer in this life in order to bring Him glory. Checking the time. Let's go on then to the Jews' response in Acts 28, verses 21 and 22. Is there someone that would like to read those two verses for us, please? Tony? Thank you. For we see here now that the Jews are offering really a comforting situation. They really don't have any pre-built up animosity. Kind of a twist from what has been in the past in many cases, but this is going to change. And they have a curiosity to inquire about what's going on. After this last defense, Paul pivots off of their intrigue and schedules an evangelistic meeting, as we'll see in our next verse, which is fitting to his pattern of witnessing first to the Jews, his fellow countrymen, to whom were entrusted the oracles of God, as we know in Romans 3:2. The Jews did have a special place. They do have a special place in the work of God. They were first entrusted with these oracles. We'll study some of that in Romans chapter 3. But Paul makes his first his witness first to the Jews. And in verse 23, we read, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." And so the setting that we have here is it's on a coordinated day with a large audience. Well, that's not the way all evangelistic meetings take place, but it's one of these things that we should take opportunity to do on occasion when there's a curiosity. There may be some event that brings that about. In this case, it was the Jews' curiosity about the charges. We would like to know more about this. They did have a sensible means to inquire here. And as usual, Paul's message was centered around explaining about the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus. Commentators agree that these two things are one and the same grammatically. And doctrinally, without Jesus, you have no hope of nor manifestation of the kingdom of God anyway. So, the explaining the kingdom of God and persuading them about Jesus go hand in hand. And that's what he was doing. That was a central aspect of all of his evangelistic message. And as usual, the basis of the gospel was what? Using the scriptures. And here he drew from the law and the prophets to help prove that Jesus was the Christ. And he did this at any part of the day that it worked. In this case, it was all day. So our fourth lesson would be that we should stick to presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ using scripture and testimony. We should stick to presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ using scripture and testimony. What are some of the things that we see outside of that in today's church? Yes?
Well, the theatrical presentations.
Theatrical presentations? Yes? Gimmicks? Signs and wonders? Supposed signs and wonders? Yes. Acted out signs and wonders? Yes. Overemphasizing the customer. Oh, overemphasizing the testimony. Thank you. That too. Putting too much of it, what I was saying, what I thought you had said was overestimating the customer, putting a lot of emphasis on felt needs, which is another issue. Yes, Renee. Lifestyle evangelism. Becoming like everybody else in order to win everybody else, not just. That's right. You got to go golfing, as she said. Or whatever it is. Yes. Okay. Others? Use of secular media. Okay.
In answer to Renee's, Paul did say you got to finish the course.
You got to finish the course. I'm not going to go there anymore. Okay, other examples of going astray on this. Dwight? Ashamed of the gospel, right? Paul got right to the point, usually, didn't he? I think there were probably 3 days where he walked the crowds or as much as he could as a prisoner and communicated with people, but after 3 days he got up and he started talking. So, any others? Yes, Renee. Okay. Sharing it once and walking away and not trying to follow up. No persistence. No continuation. Okay? Very good. Well, as usual, the Jews' response was to have split decisions and sharp disagreements. From Acts 28, verses 24 through 29, some were being persuaded by these things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word, which we'll get to in a moment here. This seems to be par for the course. Okay? Some of you caught that. All right. They again get into a dispute. This is a pretty standard response. And we should also be ready to anticipate this. Our success, of course, is not based on the number who turn out. You know, church growth campaigns would be another one of those things that we could add to the diversions, having a focus on growing the numbers rather than the hearts of the people. So there was this split decision, these sharp disagreements. Not everybody's going to agree. Sadly, we know from Scripture that that is going to be the outcome. There are going to be many who don't believe, that still stand before the throne and are judged. But that should not discourage us from still trying. Because it really is in the Lord's hands as to who is His people. It's one of the most comforting doctrines, that which we'll get into in Romans in great detail, is the doctrines of grace, or as we call, some call it Calvinism, the Reformed theology, that God really is so holy and He is so sovereign that we should just bow before Him in our gratitude that He would even think of us. And that's the perspective that we should have as we, and again, we'll get into Romans chapter 1. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." People are not saved by me or my experience. They are saved by the work of God through the presentation of the gospel. However imperfect that presentation may be, God can use it. So there is this split thing. There's a lot of pride at stake. There's a lot of sin at stake. There's a lot of moral patterns that people don't want to expose, they don't want to be accountable, whatever their reason, they have a high view of man, low view of God, or no God at all. And so there is this diversion, even within religious circles. This is no surprise to us. We live in a postmodern culture where this is very prevalent. And it was actually true here as well. Some were persuaded, others would not believe. and yet man is held accountable for his own decisions too. As a result, Paul's reply was to give a rebuke from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 10, and a refocusing. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen. And then they left in droves. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. Some understood this. Some understood how the Messiah was to come. Some might have even understood Isaiah, which spoke of him as being a suffering servant, and how the passion of Christ completely fulfills that. Others would say, no, no, we want an earthly ruler that's going to kick Rome out, etc., whatever the paradigm. Scripture is the authority. Paul's witness now is taken to the Gentiles. From Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. The setting here is its duration, location, and reception is that it was 2 full years, private quarters, and with open hospitality, even as a prisoner. We have already talked about how Paul enjoyed special privilege because of his high reputation. He was in no hurry to run from the authorities. He was in no hurry to try to do them return harm. He completely accepted all these injustices because he was seeing the hand of God move. And that's what our next lesson is, that we should be flexible and adaptable to go where God is at work on people's hearts. We are to be flexible and adaptable to go where God is at work on people's hearts. I'll go ahead and wrap this up due to time here. And again, Paul's message was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's manner was faithfulness and frankness. And as a special blessing, God's providence was to provide a season in which the gospel was being spread unhindered. Our sixth lesson would be to be ready to witness in season and out of season, in the hard times and the easy times. As a wrap-up to Paul's situation here, Luke ends on a very positive note. He does say that he was there 2 years, and then the end of the book of Acts. From the other epistles, particularly 2 Timothy, we know that Paul, while he was in a prison situation, knew that his death was imminent. There is evidence to support, if we look at all the details here, that Paul was released here after this occasion in Rome. Apparently, the charges never came from Jerusalem. The Jews were very reluctant to release anybody at the lack of charges until it was pretty evident that they weren't coming or that there was some innocence that was really to be considered here. But they did at some point say, we've got to let the man go. And that's probably what happened. We don't know for sure. But we know from Fox's Book of Martyrs, another extra biblical authority, that he was continuing a prisoner at large for 2 years, and at length being released, he visited the churches of Greece and Rome and preached in Gaul and Spain. Returning to Rome, he was taken, imprisoned 9 months with St. Peter, and then martyred by the order of Nero by being beheaded with a sword. We don't have any biblical evidence that he actually made it to Spain, but we do have evidence from Romans chapter 15, verse 24 and 28, that he anticipated on going there. Now, he wrote the book of Romans before he arrived at Rome, so it's possible that that really was a place that he ended up going. All we have is some church tradition. We have some evidence from the epistles that he actually did return east and actually did make it possibly back to Ephesus even after the last time he was there. He was saying, I won't see you anymore. That is debatable, but the way that the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus wrap out, unfold, it's possible that he did travel back that way, because there are cities that are mentioned in those epistles, which were written after this imprisonment, that were not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's not to say that they have to be a new trip, but it's possible. And we know that Luke must have completed Acts shortly after Paul's release and wrote it. Well, he wrote it, however, during his imprisonment. Paul was a traveler with Paul. Excuse me, Luke was a traveler with Paul on this road to Rome. In summary, there's other lessons that we can learn. I'll share these from Dr. MacArthur. They're listed in your handout. His principles for evangelism that we gleaned from Paul. One is that we preach the gospel whenever and wherever we can. We preach the gospel graciously and humbly. We preach the gospel biblically and doctrinally. We preach the gospel at every opportunity. We don't waste a moment. We preach the gospel tirelessly and incessantly. We preach the gospel to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. And we preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and Messiah. The question we need to ask ourselves, will we be found as faithful? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the witness of Paul and his example to us. And Lord, how we often shrink back in this culture, in this world, waiting for it to end. We look forward to your coming, and yet we are unfaithful at times and bearing witness for you with the integrity, conviction, and the love that Paul had for you and your gospel. It's my prayer, Father, that you would affect this in me more so, and as the rest of the class as well, as we listen and heed your words. We ask for your grace in doing so, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.